seen last time. So let's pick it up there again. But in order to get the context, we need to start in verse number 12. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And the hope, of course, is the ministry of righteousness, which is the ministry that's glorious, that's lasting, that's not going to be done away with, in contrast to the ministry of death, the law, that's temporary, that has been done away with. In other words, the ministry of grace that God has given to us in Christ. He says in verse 3, we also have been made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. But the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. The letter is the law. Verse 7 says, but if the ministry of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. God wrote the law. Originally, He wrote it with His own finger in the tables of stone that He gave to Moses. And those tables of stone demonstrated the rigid, inflexible nature of the law. You know, we'll say that. I say every now and then about something that's going on that we're doing, and I'll say, well, it's not written in stone. That is, it's not such that you can't change it if necessary. But the law, when God wrote it, it was inflexible. It was unyielding. It was unchangeable. It didn't give one way or the other. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 4, he said, you don't diminish one thing from it. Don't add one thing to it. You better obey it exactly like it's written. That's tough. Well, that's the law. Galatians 3, Paul says, the curse of the law is that the Scripture says that a man that follows the law has to do all the things that are written in it. James 2 says, if you keep the whole law and break one point, you're guilty of all of it. You think about that. You keep all the law, and then just one time mess up one point, and you're as guilty as a guy that was a murderer and an adulterer and a thief and a blasphemer. And you say, wow, that don't seem right. Well, it seems right when you understand that you're a sinner just like they are. And what the law does is demonstrate we're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. We're all sinners and have come short of the glory of God. I drive into the parking lot and I swing into the parking place and my wife goes, you're going to hit that car. And we don't. And I say, an inch is good as a mile. Now, she doesn't believe that. But a miss is a miss. And it doesn't make any difference if you can come an inch close, and I can't get 3 feet close, a miss is a miss. And coming short of the glory of God is coming short of the glory of God. And if you're going to jump a chasm that's 30 feet wide and you get 28 feet and I got 15 feet, well, you can brag you got further than I did, but you're still going to be down at the bottom with me. Well, that's what the law says. And what God does for us in the cross work of Christ, and when He says we're able ministers of the New Testament, He's not talking about the fact that we go out preaching that we are the New Testament and that we're Israel and fulfilling Israel's covenant. That's not what it's talking. We've already been through all that. But by preaching Christ, and if you look over at chapter 4, verse 5, that's who we preach. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I love that verse in Romans 16 where he calls this message the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what we preach. We preach Christ. We preach a person, a Savior. We preach the cross. He calls this message in 1 Corinthians 1:18 the preaching of the cross. We minister the benefits of Calvary, the grace of God. And it's a ministry. Verse 8 calls it the ministry of the Spirit. He calls it in verse 9 the ministry of righteousness. It's something that never is done away with. So seeing we have this kind of confidence in the message we preach, we use great plainness of speech, verse 12 says. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Notice that the veil is on Israel's heart. It's a heart problem. When you don't learn the message that the law teaches, it's a heart problem. Not a head problem. It's a heart problem. It's an inner man issue. But unto this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now that issue, of the only way you're ever going to get somebody out from under the law system is to turn them to Christ. You'll never get them out from under the law system by giving them a better law system, giving them a better religion. The only way you're going to get somebody out from under a performance-based system. And when you think of the law in this context, you're thinking of the religion that God gave the nation Israel. Religion is the enemy because religion requires you to perform. It's that old PBA, that performance-based acceptance system. The law is a performance system. The if, then. If you perform, then you get the blessing. If you don't, you get the curse. Dependent upon your performance, you get the reward or you miss the reward. That's the law system. Any system that's like that, whether it's a system God gave you, you made up, somebody else gave you, you inherited from your grandma, wherever you got it, that's the system of religion. God only gave one religion. He gave it to Israel through the hand of Moses, and it's called the law, and it demonstrates what religion does. I said to you a few weeks ago, all this stuff you're hearing about the things that happened in September the 11th and the Muslims arguing back and forth. Now they're trying to make Islam an acceptable religion. It's one of the great war religions, and it's one of the and then they really aren't bloodthirsty, and they really aren't vicious, and they really aren't killers, and you really don't know what you're talking about. Religion is bloodthirsty. Religion is a killer. Religion is all of that. You make a religion out of Christianity. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has done that, and you turn Christendom into bloody handed killers. And the history of Christianity is replete. The Roman Church has blood on its hands for centuries. And the only reason it doesn't have blood on its hands today in mass, it does have it on its hands in some places, is because it isn't in political power like it once was. And if it were the places where it has the political power like the Muslims do in the fundamentalist Muslim countries, the Roman Catholic Church has been just as vicious. Religion is religion, and religion does the same thing no matter what banner it falls under. It demands rigidity. It demands an unflexing, written in stone, allegiance to what we tell you because we have to be right. Because, we have to be because we just have to be. Because if we're not, we fail. And it doesn't make any difference what religion it is. That's why Christendom is not a religion. Christendom is. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with a person. You see, you don't need a religion because you have a real God who is a real person, the creator of heaven and earth. And you can have a relationship with them. And you can have a companionship with him. And you don't. It isn't an idol, and it isn't a thing that you have to have a relationship with. There's a great verse over in Hosea where God is chiding the nation Israel for their worshiping of the golden calves. And he says, it is not God. And if your God is an it, well, it isn't God. God's a he. God's a person. God's a him. And, the ladies say, oh, what about us? Well, he's a person. And that's who he is. And it isn't an it. It's a him. It isn't God. And every time you make an it out of it, then it's religion. And it doesn't get there. And it winds up with the condemnation and the failure. And Paul said, that performance, as long as you're trying to perform and thinking you can perform, then you've got a veil. And the only way to get rid of that veil is for your heart to turn to Christ. You see, it's a heart problem. The law condemns the best of us. But Christ can save the worst of us. That's what the grace of God does. And it's a heart problem. It's not a head problem. It's in the heart. It's when the heart is fixed on itself or whether it gets fixed on the Lord. Now, when he talks about this veil here, we went through this last time, but I want to go back in Exodus and look at the illustration back there because we didn't do that yet. The veil on Moses' face, Paul uses it to illustrate the blindness that Israel is in. You see in verse 14, their minds, talking about Israel, were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That veil on Moses' face illustrated the spiritual condition that the nation Israel was in at this time. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Why were they blinded? They weren't blinded because God refused for them to see. They were blinded because they refused to see. Not because God did it, but because they did it. They wouldn't have it. There's a verse back in Proverbs. You hear this argument all the time about, did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his heart? You know, that's the Arminian Calvinist free will sovereignty controversy that people get all fired up about. You can get people more fired up about that than you can most anything else in the world. You only get somebody, last week we found out you can get fired up about tongues. By the way, one of the guys that called Debbie last week, called the office and kept cursing at her, was a Pentecostal preacher from down in the south, southern part of the of not in Chicago, but the burbs way down somewhere. I don't remember exactly what she told me, but I forgot now where it was. But he called and he's yelling at her. Wanting to know who in the blanky the blank I think I am and all that stuff, you know. And, I don't think I'm... my name's Richard. That's who I am. Child of God, saved by grace. And beside that, don't have much else. But he was mad. He says, and I'm going to call back tomorrow. So he did. And then the next day, he talked, instead of hollering out 10 minutes, he hollered at her for 20 minutes. And the problem was that every now and then, she'd stick him with a verse. And he'd catch his breath and she'd say, well, do you drink poison? Well, that doesn't mean, but that's what Jesus said. That's not logical. Well, no, but that's what Jesus, do you drink poison? Do you handle snakes? Do you do all the stuff that the verses say? And she just, she's provoking him a little bit. What can I say? But he's screaming at her. And so she'd emailed me and told me about it. And I emailed her back. I said, that's just what you're hearing is the sweet spirit of wonderful grace that gets put into the heart of these people who the Holy Ghost controls their tongue, right? You know? And so she asked him about that. Since the Spirit of God spoke through him, well, is this the way the Spirit... So finally, Ray called him. And he talked with him, and then he's yelling at Ray. Well, that's, you know... And Ray wanted to know, well, why are you calling up yelling at a woman? Why don't you talk to a man? Well, okay, I'll yell at you. So they got into it. He's yelling at Ray. And Ray's real good about that. He holds his, tongue about things and takes that kind of stuff, but just kept dealing with him about is this the way the Spirit of God leads you to speak? Is this what happens? And so the guy, how about these verses? Look at what God says and so forth. So finally, after about 4 days of this, and Ray talking to him a couple of times, the guy finally called back and apologized for being so abusive. But what happened, see, is the guy's got all his religion that he's trusting. Now, last night, I opened my email about midnight and was checking it, and I got a real flaming email from the website where somebody had gone to the website and listened to that tape about tongue talking, and he didn't care for it, and he sent me this flaming email, and I got a few of them this week too. I don't know why this week it just kind of hit. The journal got in the mail and all that stuff. I know, but everybody's all fired up about it. But that's what happens with religion, see? And people are hanging on to that. Well, that's a heart problem. It's not a head problem. The verses are clear about what they say. But when you got something you want more than what God says, Listen, the only way to turn somebody around from that is to point them to something better. There's a glory in the law, he says, but there's a glory in God's grace that makes that look like nothing, insignificant. And it's only when the heart turns to Christ that the veil is done away with. Now, Israel's spiritual condition at that time was there. People say, well, what about, did God blind them or were they blind? No, they blinded themselves, and then God recognized what they did. The thing about Pharaoh, did God harden his heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you got verses say one thing, verses say the other thing. And the Arminian, the Calvinists, they argue back and forth. And the only people argue hotter at you are these tongue talkers, I guess. But there's a verse in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 that always fascinated me that people overlook. It says, he that being often reproved hardens his neck and shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. Much reproof produces hardening. If you hear God's word and you hear God's word and you're reproved by God's word and you don't surrender your will to what God says, what do you have to do? You have to harden your neck, stiffen your neck. And that produces destruction. That gets you in a place where there's no remedy for you. That's why Stephen in Acts chapter 7 would say about Israel, you stiff neck. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. You leaders of Israel have become just like those Gentiles out there, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You've been often reproved. And that much reproof has hardened your neck. Instead of being pliable and yielding to it, you've resisted it. And that resistance produces destruction. Well, that's where Israel was. Now, the veil on Moses' face, you notice where he says in verse 13, not as Moses which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, the end of that which is abolished is argued. Commentaries, they argue it two ways. They say, well, the end of that which is abolished is it's going to be done away with, like in verse 7. And so Moses put the veil on his face, so that Israel couldn't see the glory on his face fading away. And there's a whole big controversy about that among commentators, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 30, you'll notice that people like to find mistakes in the Bible, so they look back here at Exodus chapter 34, and they don't like the way it's listed here. But you think about this idea that Moses would have put the veil on his face so that Israel could not see his face quit shining. And the idea is taught out of 2 Corinthians that because they couldn't see they couldn't see the diminished glory, his face, the shine going off of his face, therefore they didn't see the temporary fading glory of the law. The problem with that is, in Exodus, if my face was lit up like a light, and I put a veil on it so it didn't scare you, you could see that my face was still lit under that veil, couldn't you? Well, sure you could. Well, if you could see that it was still lit under the veil, couldn't you see that it went out under the veil? The veil would not have stopped you from seeing the diminishing of the glory of his face. So I've never figured out what the deal in that is. The end of the law is not that the law is going to end and stop and not function anymore, because for Israel it's going to continue on under a new covenant. What was the purpose of the law? To bring you to what? Christ. The end, the goal of the law out there. The end that the law was to bring you to, the conclusion, the finish line that the law was to bring you to, it's a schoolmaster to bring you, to educate you about your need for a Savior. And as long as that veil was there, Israel thought, well, We can do it. We can make it, because when they first saw Moses' face shining, what did they do? They said, "Glory to God! God spoke." No, look what they did. Exodus 34, verse number 27. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. After the tenor of these words, have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he did eat bread, did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now this is the second time these commandments have been produced. Back in chapter 31, God wrote them with his finger and gave them to Moses. Moses came down off the mountain in Exodus 32. The children of Israel had built the golden calf. And what did he do with the two tables of stone? He broke them on the ground. Now he's gone back up on the mountain and God has reproduced those tables of stone. You have a second set of them here. Now he's going to come down with them. Verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with the Lord, while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were thrilled that God had been talking with him. Well, you'd think they would. But what does it say? They were afraid to come nigh to him. The angels sing glory to God in the highest. And what do the shepherds do? They were sore afraid. You know what men do with the expression of the glory of God? God's glory, God's righteousness expressed in the law is a ministry of condemnation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And to expose that to Israel condemned Israel. And it made them afraid. They were afraid of God. Why? Because they had broken that law. They weren't thrilled by it. They were condemned by it. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. I mean, they see Moses, and they hit the road. They're scared. They run. Moses doesn't know what's happening. He's looking out. That doctor the other day doing my eyes, he said, well, he's talking to me, and I said, well, let me tell you, looking from this side of your eye, you know, he's looking at me, I'm looking out. I said, it looks a little different when you're on this side of the eyeball. Looking out. Moses, that's what the verse said back up there, he didn't know, he wished not that his face shone while he talked with the Lord. He comes down, his face is shining, they see him, and they haul turkey, man, they're gone. So he says, come on back, guys, hey, I'm not a spook. And after all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. What did he do? He put the veil up so he didn't scare them off. And so they came and listened. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. Until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. When Moses went in before the Lord, he took the veil off. Open, face to face, God said he's going to teach Moses, plainly. But when Moses came out before the people, he put the veil on. So he didn't spook them. So he didn't scare them away. So they didn't experience the condemnation of the glory, of the light of the glory of God. You remember Moses just back in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses had said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. 33:19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and all the and will be gracious unto to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And when he says you can't see my face, it's because God's face was an angry face aimed at Israel, because they had sinned. The chapter just before this, the golden calf, and so forth. And because they had sinned, and Moses is trying to get the Lord to teach him here about how he's going to go with them. If this is a sinful people, how are you going to go? And there's some discussion going on that we're not involved in right now. But the point is, God says, you can't see my face and live. Because there's a sin issue got to be settled. But just understand that I'm gracious and I'm merciful, and I'll be merciful and I'll be gracious, and you'll see that part of me. And the Lord said, behold, verse 21, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And when he sees his back parts, you go down to chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on and so forth. When he went by, he says, my angry face is going to go by, and a man can't live and stand against that, but I'll let you see my backside. I'll let you see what comes after my wrath and my justice is satisfied. And there comes mercy and graciousness and long-suffering and goodness and truth and forgiveness. The guilty are dealt with. And then the mercy and grace of God are available even for those who trust Him. So the glory of God shining on Moses' face, this didn't just jump out of nowhere to Israel. And when Moses puts that veil on his face, it's holding back that which condemned Israel. And when he went in before God, he took it off, because Moses talks face to face with the Lord. But then when he comes out, he puts the veil up. Now, I can't in any way, I understand why the commentaries do it, because it's because that verse, Exodus 34, verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. That word till there is in italics, and there's this notion that goes around at the campfires of critics that think every time they see the word till in the Bible, every time they see a word in italics in the King James Bible, they should just throw it out and it's okay. It's as good to leave it out as to leave it in. But I've demonstrated to you time and time again, you cannot take italics out just willy-nilly like that. The presence of italics does not give you the liberty just to eliminate them. Those are necessary words to complete the meaning in the English language. And the translators are honest enough to tell you that it isn't a freestanding word in the original language, but it doesn't mean you can leave them out. And when you see somebody, I remember my kids one time were at a Bible conference, and they came in to lunch, and we all sat around the table, and they said, look, Daddy, the teacher told us to scratch these words out of our Bible. And they'd scratch some words out of Romans 8 that are very wonderful words. And I said, well, I wonder why they'd have done that. And I went and asked, and said, well, those words aren't in the Bible because they're in italics. And I thought, wow, that's too bad. They're in my Bible. And they ought to be in that person's Bible, too. And my kids went back and erased the scratch out because we wanted them in their Bible. But you get all these ideas that, and the idea is taught that when Moses talked to the people, He took the veil off, and they could see. And then when he quit talking to them, he put the veil on so they couldn't see the glory go away, the fading away. The problem is, what did the verse say when they saw his face shining? Did they come listen to him or not? They ran. He's going to go talk to them, take the veil off, shine. What are they doing? They hit the road. To get them to listen to him, he had to put the veil on. That's why the tell is there, because obviously in the context, that's what he did. He took the veil off when he talked to the Lord face to face. He put the veil on when he talked to the people so they'd listen to him. Otherwise, they'd run from him. Now, when he put the veil on, he did that, Paul says here, that they wouldn't see the end. Verse 13, not as Moses, which put the veil on his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That is, Paul isn't saying Moses did it because Moses knew that they wouldn't be able to see that. Paul said, I'm telling you this. That's not what Moses understood. This is what Paul understands. And what they didn't get, what the veil did, is it veiled away from them the fact that what the law was, all the law did was condemn them. What did the veil hide? The fact that you can't do it, sucker. It's a ministry of death. And it left them the hope that they could do something to please God. The law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He's the one the law takes you to when you trust Him. That's what the verse says. That veil is done away with when they turn to Christ. Now verse 16, nevertheless when it, the heart of the person, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be done, shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's a great verse. I used to read that passage and I said, why in the world did he put that verse there? That's a great verse in the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. The Lord, in the verse, the Lord, there is Christ. You see verse 16. When it should turn to the Lord, well, who is that? Well, verse 14, the veil is done away in Christ. Christ is the Lord, and Christ, the Lord, is the Spirit. In the Word of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all one. There's one God, one in essence, one in being, one in their deity, three in their persons. Easy. It isn't that hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend in the sense of the triunity of the Godhead. But there are three people, three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they all share the essence of deity. They're all God. So there's only one deity, only one God in three persons. There's, ever how many people there are here tonight? You're all human. Sometimes we wonder about some of you, but we'll give you the benefit of the doubt here tonight, okay? We're all humans. We all share the essence of humanity, and yet we are separate people. Well, that's a feeble illustration of oneness and division of personality, persons. Numerous persons, room full of people, individuals, and yet there's only one humanity. God has made of all nations, of one blood, all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. We all share in a oneness of humanity. Well, that there's this essence of deity. And there are three persons in the Godhead that same way. A great verse on the deity of the Holy Spirit. I read that and say, where'd that come from in the context? Then it dawned on me one day, all down through here, Paul is saying the law has been replaced, but what has it been replaced with? Well, it's been replaced with a ministry of righteousness. It's been replaced with a ministry of glory. Verse 8, it says it's been placed with a ministry of the Spirit. The law has been replaced by God the Spirit. The law has been taken away and it's been replaced by God Himself. The law said, you do it. You didn't do so good. So God said, I'll come and take your place and do it for you. And so what the law has been replaced with is God Himself. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Romans chapter 8, He says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. That's that oneness. God, the Holy Spirit, brings the person of Christ into our life. When we talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's His Spirit. It's by His Spirit that He's in us. Personally, He's sitting on the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Now, I can't, you know, you can't limit God, time and space, all that stuff, I know. But you got to try to pare it down to what my feeble little noodle can get. And so He's up there seated at the Father's right hand. How's He down here? By His Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of Christ. Now, how did I get the Spirit? Well, God's right, God's justice will give eternal life to anybody that has perfect righteousness. How did I get righteousness? God put me in Christ. And in Christ, I got His righteousness. And in Christ, because I'm in Christ, I get His Spirit. You with me with that? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I'm sorry. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The one that died for you at Calvary is the one that produces the capacity for you to have the Spirit of God replace you, your activities, your requirements, your performance replaced by His. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Hold your hand here and come with me to Romans chapter 8. Look at that verse I just quoted. Romans 8 verse 9. For we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because you have the righteousness of God in Christ, God can give you His life, and He does that by giving you His Spirit. Now verse 15. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, the spirit of bondage again to fear, where would that come from? The law. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You've been given the spirit of sonship, of an identity in Jesus Christ that allows you to have the same relationship with the Father that He has. That verse over in Ephesians, he says, He's made us accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever studied that word Beloved? It's the word loved with the word be in front of it. Be loved. That's what the Gospel says. Come and let me love you. Man, that's good news. You know that? The religion says, come, let me kick you in the shins. Come, let me kick you while you're down. The Gospel says, come, let me love you. Come, be loved. If you look that word up in the dictionary, the word be is a... Now, by the way, God so loved the world. God loves the world. God already loves. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ... So God loves us. But that word, the word be, in beloved, the be is a prefix. And if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see that the prefix be, when it's added to a word like that, intensifies the word. It's designed to make the word extravagant, bigger, intense. God has an intensified, extravagant love for His Son. Who is it that God loves beyond measure? His Son. Now, He commended His love to you, so He loves us, but He has an extravagant love for His Son. You know how that is. You can love people, but boy, then there's some of you just love them, man. And it's just, oh, it couldn't be any more than that without measure. God has this extravagant, passionate love for His Son. Where did He put you? He put you in His Son. He put you in the One for whom He has this extravagant love that couldn't get any better. I say, man, give me some more of that. That's wonderful, you know, to be in the Beloved. The One that the Father says, this is My Beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I'm just extravagantly, overflowingly, busting out all over, happy with this guy. Woo! Put me there. Count me there. That's what it is to be in Christ. Man, that's good. He gave you that, not the spirit of bondage again to fear. If you are extravagantly loved, you're going to fear. You ever see that picture? Come with me to Galatians chapter 4. You ever see that picture of President Kennedy with his little boy, John, underneath the desk in the Oval Office? It's a classic picture. You remember that. Playing in the little footwell there. You couldn't have done that. You know why he could do that? That's his daddy's desk. That's his daddy's office. That's his daddy's house. Had special access because that's my boy. You know? Something special there. Well, that's the kind of access you and I have in Christ. Or the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is that Spirit. You see, it's because you're in Christ that you have the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You're free from the law. You're free from you having to do it. Why? Because He already did it for you. That's the point. Galatians 4, verse number 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, you've got the Spirit of His Son in your heart, giving you the capacity to live in the identity that He has as the Beloved. Chapter 4 of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You're free from the bondage. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage to the law system, to a performance system where you've got to perform and live and do it before God's going to be happy with you. Verse 13, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You walk in love, and you by love serve one another. Verse number 6 of that chapter, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Your faith, responding to an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you, works by the love of Christ, by who God has made. Your intelligent understanding of God's Word, understanding who God has made you in Christ. That's why Brother Alex or I or whoever's teaching, we labor over this issue. You're not Israel. You're the body of Christ. So you can know who you are and who God's made you in Christ. And that can captivate you and motivate you. that can reach its arms around you and squeeze you and pick you up and walk off with you. The love of Christ constrains me. And your faith works, is energized, motivated by love. God's love to you. Man, that's exciting. By love, serve one another. By who you are in Christ taking possession of you and living in your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not I, but Christ. And when you live like that, all the law, all the demands of the law is fulfilled in just this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What God's grace will produce in your life is absolutely, completely, totally compatible with God's holiness and God's justice. And Christ in you expresses Himself not by your selfish indulgence, but by your loving service, by Him loving others through you. And it becomes not a chore, but life. Well, that's where Paul's at back here in 2 Corinthians 3. He's talking about where he gets his sufficiency for the ministry. When he says having this hope, he's talking about this is what gives me hope to be sufficient in the ministry. What? That the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I've got liberty from what I do. I'm free from the law, and I'm free from sin, and I'm free from the bondage of corruption around me. And I've got life, and I've got liberty, and I've got freedom of Christ working and living through me. Now, verse 18, he describes how this comes about. And this is a verse worthy of a whole hour. We're not going to do it. I'm just going to look at it. But the natural consequences of verse 17... of the Lord Himself coming and replacing your performance and the law demands. But we all, with open face, we're not like Moses with the veil that keeps us from understanding the condemnation of the law. We, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. How does that liberty come into your life? Well, it isn't like Moses. It isn't the law system. It's by having an open face, a full revelation. We've got all... We have all the revelation from God. You know, almost everything I do in the ministry is built on just a couple of basic principles. One is that the Bible's complete. Everything God wants to say to you is in that book. He doesn't need to talk to you anymore in direct revelation. You don't need tongues. You don't need extra biblical revelation. You don't need those things. You don't need circumstances to talk to you. He's already put it in a book for you. It's a wonderful thing to rest in. And number two is Christ is sufficient. The grace of God's enough. When you're in Him, you're complete. When you're in Him, you've got everything God has for you. You don't need to try to get more. You just need to go find out what you already got. Use that. You don't need to ask God to start moving and doing and doing that. You need to go find out what God already did and use what He's already given you. And that's what that verse is about, how you do that. We all, with open face, we've got all the information now. Behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. The glass there is come back with me to Job chapter 37. The glass is a figure, is an illustration in the verse, a metaphor. And he's talking about a mirror. Job 37 verse 18, thou hast thou with him spread out the sky? God's asking Job, did you with God go out here and put the sky out there? Which is strong as a molten looking glass. He said the sky up there is like a mirror, like this molten glass. Revelation 4 says it's a sea of glass. It's like this looking glass that looks back. James chapter number 1 identifies what it is figuratively for you. It's the Word of God. James chapter 1, when he says we with open face behold as in a glass, what he's talking about, you and I now with the complete revelation from God can look into God's Word and see some things. James chapter 1 verse 22, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself. Now see, that's what the glass is. A glass is something you look in and you see yourself. It's a mirror. He beholds himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He said, you know what a guy is who's a guy that hears the Word but doesn't do the Word? He's like a guy who looks in the mirror, sees he's got a dirty face, got a beard, needs to shave, needs to clean his face, and he sits it down and he forgets about it and he goes on. Doesn't do him any good. He looked but didn't do anything about it. But, verse 25, whosoever looketh into... Now he's going to change it. And now it's not going to be the looking glass. It's going to be what the looking glass represents. The perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. One place it's the looking glass. The other place it's the perfect law of liberty. That's God's Word to Israel. So when you go back over here in Corinthians, what Paul's doing is he's talking about Moses had a veil where you couldn't see. We with an unveiled, open face, with everything on the table God has for us to know. Look with an open face into the glass. We look into the Word of God. And we behold the glory of the Lord. You look into God's Word and you see the glory of His grace, all that He's done for you at Calvary, all that Jesus Christ is, all that it means to be in the Beloved. What happens to you? We're changed. You know something, folks? Divine viewpoint changes you. The intake of God's Word, the believing intake of God's Word changes you. That book you got in your lap, that's a dangerous book to mess around with. You read it, it reads you. You read it a little bit, it reads you a little bit. Then a little bit more. It's a discerner, the thoughts and intents of your heart. You say, you, wow, they might get me. Yeah, you know why it is? Because it's God's Word. And He knows your thoughts, and He knows the intents. And men said as the critic of the Bible, but the Bible really is the critic of men. And when you take that and you look in that book, and you take that book and you see, we're not over there under the law, we're not Israel under Israel's law system, but we're over here in Christ, in the grace of God. And look at all that God's, and we see the glory of it. That changes you. Why does it change you? Because he says, even as by the Spirit of God. Because the Word of God works effectually in you that believe. Now notice, you're changed into the same image from glory to glory. The only way you're going to get changed from the glory, the lesser transitory glory of the law, to the glory of God's wonderful grace is by beholding in a glass the glory of God. Just by looking at His wonderful glory. The only way to change the believer from the law system to grace is by focusing on the glory of God's grace. That's the reason it does me no good to stand here and preach to you and teach to you and beat you up about your failures and beat you in the head about what you aren't doing and condemn you about all of your laxities. The answer is to point you to the grace of God. You've heard me say it time and again. If talking about your problems solved your problems, what would happen to your problems? They'd long ago been solved, wouldn't they? You've been talking about them all the time. That doesn't solve them. What solves them? Talking about the answers. That's what he's saying there. When he says we're changed, that word there for we're changed, you ought to write down in the margin there Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed in Romans 12:2 is the word that's translated changed here. And it's the word we get our word metamorphosis from. That's the word there. Just put out in English. There's this transformation from the inside. It's the same word over there in Matthew chapter 17 when Christ was in the Mount of Transfiguration and he was changed. He had a change from the inside out. That's a supernatural thing. That's something you can't do. That's why he says it's by the Spirit of God. And I want you to get this. The way the Spirit of God does that, it's not by you going over in the closet and saying, "Oh God, give me victory." It's not by you going over here and saying, "Oh God, that jerk I'm married to, please move him out of the way. Smite him." It isn't by saying, "Oh God, I'm going to sow a seed of faith into the ministry and you multiply it 100-fold. It isn't any of that. It's not going to be what you do. It's by beholding the glory of God's grace. Just go sit down and relax and find out what God's done for you in Christ and who He's made you, what it means to be in the Beloved, what it means to be loved by God. And God said, when you see that and you believe that and you count that as your identity, it'll change you. No holds barred. Because God's Word changes you. God's Word makes a difference. God's Word works effectually in you that believe. And it makes a difference. And it changes you. And it changes you from the inside out. And then just like the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, His face shone as the sun. The sun doesn't shine. That light hits my face and reflects off of it. That's my face is shining like the moon. That's moonshine. I told you 2 weeks ago I was drunk twice in a week. Never been drunk in my life. I go to the hospital twice and both times they shoot me up with... I figured out what it was to stagger around, you know. For the video, I had some tests at the hospital and they did some things. See, I wasn't on a toot somewhere. Probably ought to, you know, rumors get started out of good intentions. What I just said might, you know, I just see it now. You know, Brother Rick confesses to being drunk twice last week. You know, it was medication administered at the hospital by a doctor in both cases. We probably ought to quit and pray, but I was going to say something. Now you got me confused now, and I'm flustered. But you know, the Word of God working effectually in you that believe because you believe it makes a difference. And it changes you. And that changes that Mount of Transfiguration change. It's that transformation in Romans 12:2. It's from the inside out. That's how the sun shines. It has light in itself. And so it's not I, but Christ living in me living his life out through me. And it's the sun shining out of me. It's his life living out through our mortal flesh for his glory. That's the change. That's the transformation. And it's by the Spirit of God, as you behold who God's made you in Christ, that that lives in your life. In this passage, Paul is saying, that's where my sufficiency for ministry comes from. Not I, but Christ. Father, thank you tonight for our Savior, your beloved one, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. In Christ's wonderful name, we just say thank you. Amen.